There are questions that we ask that involve the immediate. When I say that, I mean they involve the right now, the present. And a few of those questions might be something like this. What is the temperature today? What we mean by that is, what is going to be the high? Because we need to know how to dress before we leave the house. You see, that's pretty immediate, isn't it? Maybe we might ask something like that. This, is today payday? You see, we have bills to pay. Or maybe we've been thinking about a little purchase that we'd like to make. And so we're hoping that today is payday. Or maybe we ask something like this. What time are we leaving for the game? We want to be ready. We don't want to miss it. And so all of those questions involve the immediate. But there are also questions that we ask that involve the long haul, don't they? Take, for instance, this question. What will I be when I grow up? We have a couple of 3-year-olds, 4-year-olds now, and you ask those little girls, what do you want to be when you grow up? A nurse! They already know what they want to be. They're looking way down the future and know what they want to be. Maybe ask a little boy, what do you want to be? Oh, I want to be a doctor, a lawyer. You go, no. But you see, they're already thinking about that long haul. How about this one? Will you marry me, folks? That's the long haul, isn't it? Thank you. The reason that this is necessary is Glenn makes two different recordings, and if one of them messes up, then the other one is there. And if we only have one and that one messes up, then we're up a creek. So it's better to have two recordings, and this one helps us do that. So here's the question, will you marry me? Folks, that has repercussions for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 75 years. That's a long time, isn't it? How about this one? Are you ready to put Christ on in baptism? Now, folks, that's a question for the long haul, isn't it? Because now we're talking about not just this life, but we're talking about our destiny in the world to come. Yes, tonight is, guess what? Question and answers night. And when you ask questions for the immediate and you ask questions for the long haul, don't you? You see, they're immediate because you want an answer now, hopefully. Now, some of you are probably disappointed in that. I asked my question 3 months ago, and he still hadn't answered it. That's true. I've got a bunch of them that are that way. But eventually, we'll get to them. But most of them are immediate. We want to know now. We've got something we've been wondering about. Maybe somebody else has asked us. And also, the questions that we ask in lessons like tonight are for the long haul, because many of them are extremely spiritual in nature and can impact our eternal destiny, can't they? Now, folks, we realize that both of those things are true, and I take question and answers night seriously. What's interesting is when I start to answer your questions, I'll pull them out of my drawer and I'll lay them out there, and I pick about 5 of them. I say, oh, surely I can get to 5 of them. And then when I actually get to work on them, I have to put 2 back because I can only get to 3 of them. Because I don't want to shortchange you. I want to give you a good answer to the questions that you ask. One that's fulfilling enough that you don't feel like you've been shortchanged, and we just fly through the answer. So tonight we're going to be answering 3 different questions, and it's always interesting to me how diverse the questions are, and that's true tonight as well, and we'll see that as we go through them. This first question that's asked involves a question about history and an artifact of history. Notice what it says. Several hundred years before the law of Moses, there was the Hammurabi Code of Law. I see some weird looks on people's faces. What can you tell us about this law? Absolutely nothing. Question number 2. No. that would be the fun thing to do, wouldn't it? The Hammurabi Code. I bet hardly anybody has ever heard of the Hammurabi Code, have you? Maybe a few if you're a history buff, if you've done a little bit of study in Bible archaeology or things of that nature, you've probably heard of the Hammurabi Code. If you've ever talked to an atheist, an infidel, a humanist, they're going to bring up the Hammurabi Code. So let's begin by looking at a little background about this particular code of law. The first question that we ask is, who in the world is Hammurabi? I just happen to have a photo of him. There he is. Who is Hammurabi? Folks, Hammurabi was king of Mesopotamia from 1792 B.C. to 1750 B.C. We are talking about a king who lived almost 4,000 years ago. Folks, that's a long time, is it not? Hammurabi, king of Mesopotamia for a long period of time. He wrote what is known as Hammurabi's Code. And folks, this code is recorded for us on an upright pillar of stone referred to as a stele, S-T-E-L-E. Some refer to it as a stele. A stele is nothing more than an upright rock column. And that's what this stele is. It stands 7 feet, 4 inches tall, just a couple of inches taller than I am. If you'll look at the picture, hopefully you can see it, you'll see that it has a top. And on the top there is an engraving that is there, and you see two figures. You can go and look it up tonight on Google or something, but you can look at it for yourself. And what is said is that Hammurabi is standing there before his God, and his God is delivering him the law. Wow. Sound familiar? Below that is the encrypted language of that day. And folks, they have gone in and they have decoded that language and they have determined exactly what that language involves. I find it interesting that this discovery was not made until 1901. Folks, we're still talking about almost 4,000 years that this particular code was hidden from mankind. 1901, there were some French archaeologists who were doing some excavations in and around a city, an ancient city known as Susa, and it was there that they found the Hammurabi Code. Some might say, well, where in the world is Susa? Well, there's the picture. If you look right up there, oh, look at me. I messed up, didn't I? I'm good at that. There we go. Right there, Susa. Folks, right now, it is in Iraq. That is where that city is located. Here is a picture that was made of this particular city by an artist, a replica of what that city may have looked like some 4,000 years ago. It was a massive city, a powerful city. And Hammurabi was a powerful man at that particular time. Let's go back now to the code. What in the world is on this particular code? Well, what is written on that code are 282 different laws for Hammurabi's kingdom. Now, those laws were intended to do two things. Number one, he wanted to unite all the individuals that were in his kingdom together. His kingdom had been one where he had gone out and conquered many nations, and they were extremely diverse. And he wanted these laws to unite them. But also, he wanted to make certain that there was justice within his nation. Now, some of the laws that are written upon this particular stele are extremely harsh. I've given you one example. If a son was ever caught hitting his father and accused of that crime, the Bible says that the son's hands were to be hewed off. Can you imagine? Hit your father once, both hands gone. Folks, that's pretty severe, is it not? In fact, there are some individuals who say that this law teaches an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Does that sound familiar? See, we've been talking about some familiar things with regard to this particular law. In this law, there is evidence that classes of people were under the rule of Hammurabi. You see, there's laws about slaves. There's laws about commoners. There's laws about the noblemen of the day. And there's also laws there about the foreigners. So there were different classes of people that Hammurabi was dealing with in his nation. And the one thing that he was trying to do is provide justice for the weak and the poor and the downtrodden. Interesting laws. Folks, this particular code provides us some insight into the Mesopotamian mindset 4,000 years ago. How they lived, how they thought, how they conducted themselves at that particular time. So I've given you some background about Hammurabi's code, and you might be asking, well, how does this apply to me? Why are we studying an artifact in a Sunday night church lesson? Folks, the reason for that is because there is some application of this to us. I may mention a while ago the infidel and the agnostic and the atheist. Folks, they do not believe that the Bible that we have is the Word of the living God. And they do everything they possibly can do in order to diminish its importance and to cause us to doubt it. Hammurabi's code was developed years and years and years before Moses ever came upon the scene. And what happens is they've gone and compared the law of Moses to Hammurabi's code, and guess what? There are many things that are found therein that are similar, some that are identical in nature. Now, what do you think the atheist says? Oh, you tell us that Moses went up into a mountain and received the law of God on Mount Sinai, and he came down with this unique law. This law is not unique. This law is nothing more than a copy of Hammurabi's code. You see, they're trying to diminish the importance of the Old Testament, aren't they? So what do we say to these individuals? What are we going to talk to them about? You see, it may be the first time we've ever heard of Hammurabi's code. And guess what? When you make some comparisons between the two, guess what? There are similarities between the law of Moses and this man-made law, Hammurabi's code. So how are we going to answer it? Well, let's just briefly talk about that. Folks, God ordained three institutions among man: the home, government, and the church. Now, we talk a lot about the home. We did this morning. And we talk a lot about the church. But it's very seldom that we ever really talk about that God-ordained institution known as government. And yet the Bible has things to say about governments. When you begin to study the book of Genesis, you find that governments begin to develop as far as any revelation about them after the flood of Noah's day. Genesis chapter 1, the creation. Genesis chapter 2, marriage of man and the home. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Genesis chapter 4, the sin that was committed by Cain against Abel. Genesis chapter 5, a genealogy. And then Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, the flood, the worldwide flood. And even though there was a massive amount of mankind upon the earth, we don't read anything really about governments, do we? Genesis chapter 10, we start reading about the creation of governments and the nations. In Genesis chapter 10, verse 5, we find one of the sons of Noah by the name of Japheth who begins to populate the earth. And in this verse, the Bible says, "And by these came the isles of the Gentiles by their lands, after their tongues, after their families," watch this, "in their nations." Folks, when you get a massive population of individuals, guess what is going to be created? A nation of people, aren't they? And it was by Japheth that the line of the Gentiles began to develop, and they began to develop into nations of people. We go just a couple of verses further in Genesis 10, verse 10. And the Bible talks about a man by the name of Nimrod. We refer to him as a great hunter. But folks, the Bible also talks about his kingdom, doesn't it? His kingdom involved the cities of Babel, Erech, Akkad, Caniph, all in the land of Shinar. You see, here was one man who developed an entire kingdom of his own. We continue to read in the book of Genesis, and all of a sudden in chapter 12, verse 15, Abraham is standing in front of a man that is known as Pharaoh. Wow. Who is he? Folks, he is the king of Egypt. And at this time, Egypt is the world power. And all the nations surrounding Egypt into the north, even into the land of Canaan itself, were under control of this Egyptian king. We turn to Genesis, the 14th chapter, and we find a battle that wages between five kings against four kings. This was the battle where Lot got taken, and Abraham had to go and rescue him. But notice that. Five kings against four what kings? Folks, what I'm trying to show you is governments were being developed very quickly after the flood and as man began to repopulate the earth. We go to Genesis chapter 17, verse 20. And God makes an interesting statement about one of the sons of Abraham by the name of Ishmael. He says this, "As for Ishmael, I have heard thee, and I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly." Now watch this. 12 princes shall he beget, and he shall be a great nation. Folks, from this one son, Ishmael, a great nation of people was to come. So the book of Genesis, which means beginnings, talks to us about the beginnings of what? Governments and nations. Now here's something we need to understand. The book is not, or the Bible is not a book about governments. Okay, it's not a history book. You see, we have Pharaoh, and he just pops on the scene, and in our minds, we're asking, where did he come from? How did his nation get so big? How did he become the king of the earth at that particular time? Where did he derive his authority from? The Bible doesn't tell us anything about that. You see, it's not a book about governments, but here's what we need to remember. God created government. Now, what does it take in order for there to be a nation of people in existence? Three simple things, doesn't it? Number one, there has to be a ruler. Number two, there has to be citizens. And number three, there has to be what? Law. Folks, if you don't have those three things, there cannot be a nation of people in existence. What did God do? God took the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He was their ruler. This was a theocracy. He's the king over these individuals, isn't he? What group of individuals is it? It is the group known as the Israelites. And he took them to Sinai. Why did he take them there? In order to give them a law to make them his own covenant people. You see, it takes a ruler, people, and a law to make a nation of individuals. Here's the next part. Folks, it's God who gave laws to mankind. Now we might ask the question, where in the world did these laws come from? How did they get them? Well, I know how they got them in the days of patriarchy, don't you? God dealt directly with who? The fathers of these individuals. It's the days of patriarchy. It's the days of the father. The father is over the household. He's over his group of people, just like Jacob was. Over his 12 sons and all of their family as they went into the land of Egypt. It was Jacob who was leading that family of people. And God talked directly to those men and legislated to them exactly what he desired. We also find that in those days there were priests that were scattered throughout the entirety of the world as well. And we read about two of them in the pages of God's Word. In Genesis chapter 14, 18, we read of a man by the name of Melchizedek, don't we? The Bible refers to him as what? The king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Folks, he's a priest of God. You think God spoke to these men? You think God revealed to him his will and his laws for those people who are under him? We go just a little bit further in Scripture into Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, and we read about a man by the name of Jethro. The Bible refers to him as a priest of Midian. A priest. Folks, a man who is a go-between. Between man and who? Man and God. You see, God was revealing His will to mankind as these nations were being developed through the heads of the families and through these individuals who are deemed as priests in the pages of the Old Testament. God established the nations and God revealed His laws to these individuals. Now, when we think about that, here's the reality. Folks, the individual who is the governor of the universe is going to give similar laws to all the nations, is he not? You got one governor, God Almighty, who governs all the nations. And when he reveals his laws for these nations, those laws are not going to be different. Why? They all come from the same being. He's going to give laws about order and justice and morality and punishment. They're not going to be widely different. They're going to be markedly the same. So it's not surprising that when you look at the code of Hammurabi and you compare that to the law given by God to Moses, that those two laws coming from the Almighty God are similar in nature. Now, what's the difference between the laws, folks? There's one major difference with regard to the law of Moses. It was given exactly the way the Bible tells us it was given, directly from God to Moses. And it was designed in order to mark out for himself a peculiar people, was it not? Folks, that law set up a wall around the children of Israel. It delineated them from all other nations upon the face of the earth. These are my holy people through whom a Messiah will be born into the world. There's the difference between the law of Moses and the code of Hammurabi. The code of Hammurabi only governed the nation of Hammurabi. The law of Moses not only governed a nation, but also prepared a people for the coming of the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So even though the laws are similar, does not mean that the law of Moses is not a special law given to us by the Almighty God. Question number two. Now this one's an interesting question. And see, I get all kinds of questions and I have to make decisions about what I'm going to teach on or preach on. And here's the questions. Some Christians deal with depression and anxiety. None in here. I thought a few of you would giggle. Now notice that next question. Is it something their loved ones did? I like the next question though. How can we what? Support them. This morning Carlos was talking about this health fair that we want to have and that he wants to have a very important part of that involving mental health. And folks, we do need to understand it better, don't we? There's several causes of what we refer to as mental disorders, mental illnesses. And we need to understand what those causes are. Now, I'm going to be brief, or at least I'm going to try to be, and not get into a lot of depth because guess what? Vic, ain't that in depth. But we'll try to give some answers. There's three main causes of mental disorders. One of them is what we call situational disorders. Folks, you and I can get put under certain situations. Certain things in our lives come upon us, and all of a sudden we feel the pressure and we feel the stress. And as we go through that, maybe it's for a brief period of time, but it's a lot of pressure. Maybe it's a lot of pressure for a long period of time. And all of a sudden, our bodies begin to react to that because of the situation that we're in. Situational disorders. But there's also what we refer to as genetic disorders. These are disorders that are passed along through the genes of man. We inherit some of the propensities to these disorders. One of those would be bipolar disorder. Sometimes it is referred to as manic depression. My father was a manic depressive. And one of the fears that we had is that one of his children, or sometimes it skips a generation and is passed on to a grandchild, and all of a sudden they have the disorder. You see, it's in the genes and it's inherited and passed along on some occasions. Some disorders we refer to as chemical disorders. Now, the reality is, and I want you to understand this, the reality is that all sicknesses are chemical disorders. Did you know that? Especially mental illness. Every one of them have something to do with chemicals. Now, you might be saying, what in the world are you talking about, preacher? Chemical disorder? Let's talk about it for a minute. Folks, we have a system within us that's referred to as the central nervous system. Attached to that is also the peripheral nervous system. In other words, we have a bunch of nerves in our body. If you don't believe that, pinch the person next to you. No, don't do that. You see, our body is filled with nerves. Now, guys, every one of those nerves is composed of thousands and thousands and thousands of what we call nerve cells. And that is one on the picture, a nerve cell. Now here's something that's interesting. Those cells are lined up in a line, one after the other. But guess what? No two cells touch one another. Isn't that interesting? If you look at that cell right here, you'll see these little tentacles, right? The tentacles of that cell will just barely come to the edge of the next cell right over here. But there'll be a small gap in between those little tentacles. And folks, that little gap is referred to as the synaptic gap. The synaptic gap. Now, when somebody speaks to us, when something happens to us, when we see something, when we hear something, guess what happens? Our body reacts to that through the central nervous system, doesn't it? And what's amazing to me about it, it happens just like that, doesn't it? I mean, it is so fast, it is amazing. But what happens is every one of our nerves in our body begin to fire. And those little tentacles that we just mentioned right here produce right in the middle of that synaptic gap what are referred to as neurotransmitters. Guess what those are, folks? Chemicals. Chemicals. There's around 50 to 100 different kinds of chemicals that our body produces. And when things happen to us, they throw those into that little synaptic gap. You see those little dots? Each one of those dots is a different chemical. And our bodies are supposed to react to certain things. If a bear jumps in my way, guess what? I feel fear, don't I? And my nerves just stand on edge. And I run as fast as I can. At least faster than the guy behind me. And you see, that's a positive reaction, isn't it? And see, some of the things that are in those gaps are things like dopamine, serotonin. I won't say those next two because I sound like I'm talking in a foreign language. We've heard of histamine. Guys, there's about 10 to 20 basic elements that fire in that synaptic gap that are vital and that are important. Now here's what can happen to our bodies. Our bodies can produce too much of a certain chemical. Our body can produce too little of a certain chemical. And guess what? You've got chemical problems. You know it? And folks, that's what leads to depression, anxiety, panic disorders, schizophrenia, bipolar disorder, conduct disorders, anger disorders. Folks, there's all kinds of things that individuals experience. Why? Because their bodies are not doing what their bodies are supposed to be doing. There is a disorder there. There is a problem there. And so, guess what has to happen? It needs to be fixed, doesn't it? Let me ask you something. You get a headache. Do you hesitate to take an aspirin or something for that headache? Excedrin, BC, goodies. We just run over there, take it. If you've got an upset stomach, guess what you do? You immediately take medication, don't you? You get the flu, man. I want some of that Tamiflu. And the person who takes you says, I want some too. You see, we don't hesitate to put medicine into our bodies when there is a physical disorder. And guess what, folks? All we're doing is injecting chemicals into our bodies in order to help our physical condition. The same is true with mental disorders. There is a sickness that is there. There is a problem that is there. And guess what? We have to do something in order to help the individual. What do? Well, there are some treatments, aren't they? If it's a situational disorder, get the person out of the situation or change the situation. You know that? Sometimes there's a lot of difficulties in homes with children. Take that child out of the home for a moment. Place him into a facility. Deal with some of the problems that he's dealing with. Put him back into the home, and guess what? Everybody's fine. All the depression, anxiety, stress, all that goes away. Everybody's fine. Now, during the course of that, some individuals have to take some short-term medication. Anti-anxiety medicine, anti-depression medicine, whatever it might be, in order to get through that particular period of time. There are some individuals who really struggle with test anxiety. The minute they know, I have to take a test, their body goes crazy. Give them half a Xanax, and guess what? They calm down, go take their test, everything's wonderful. You see, temporary medication, short-term medication, only have to take it right before a test because it's the situation that's causing the problem. Now, there's other that need long-term medication. I may mention that my father was a manic depressive, bipolar disorder. Folks, he was on lithium from the age of about 43 or 4 till the day he died. And if he had lived to be 100, he said, I will continue to take my lithium because that's what helps me. It makes me have a more equal day. It balances my equilibrium. And sometimes people have to take medications forever. It drives me crazy. When a person has a disorder, his body's not functioning correctly. He takes medicine for a week or two. He feels better in a month. And then all of a sudden he quits his medication. And in a couple of weeks, he's back bonkers again. Folks, you got to take the medication. It's just all there is to it. Now, there's some individuals who need therapy. Short-term therapy, maybe a month or two during a situation. Maybe long-term therapy. We're talking 6 months, 8 months, a year, 2 years. That you go to a counselor, you go to a psychologist, you go to a psychiatrist, and you're medicated during that time. Folks, there's some individuals who need therapy for life. Some of you've dealt with Alzheimer's patients. They start developing Alzheimer's around 60 or 70 years old, and they live to be 95 years old. And those last 8, 10 years are tough, aren't they? And guess what? You can't handle them in the home. There's just no way that you can take care of that individual. And so you have to make a decision to place that person in care, in therapy, so that someone who is experienced can take care of them. Folks, it's a mental problem. So what can the church do? I'm going to run through these real quickly. Number one, folks, we need to educate ourselves about mental illness. Go to one of our colleges, Christian colleges, buy you a book on abnormal psychology. It'll have about 400 or 500 pages in it. Read a page or two at night. Educate yourself about mental illness. Secondly, encourage repentance when there's sin. Folks, there's some individuals, there's no lies about this, they get themselves in a sinful condition, and it's that sin that causes the problem. Not every time, but sometimes. And if a person's in sin, we need to encourage repentance. Change your situation. Get out of the sin, and a lot of times your problems will go away. Now, not every mental disorder is connected to sin, so do not think that that's what I'm saying. I'm just saying if sin is involved, demand repentance. Thirdly, we've got to cease being so critical and judgmental of people who have mental disorders. I've gone through maybe 2 or 3 periods in my life of depression. Nothing bad, nothing major. But I just felt like there was a weight on top of me. Getting up out of bed wasn't fun. Going through my daily affairs was not fun. No medication. It was all situational. But it was tough. And folks, some of us have no clue what it's like to face major anxiety, major depression, bipolar disorder. Hear voices talking to you, telling you things to do or not do, laughing at you. Folks, that's just hard for us to imagine. And we want to look at the person and say, oh, you got to be kidding me. You need to pick yourself up by the bootstraps. You need to start living right. You need to just ignore all that stuff and get back to living again. No, folks, it's not that easy. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what measure ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. You see, sometimes I have to be patient with individuals. I don't understand everything that goes on, but I've lived in a child care facility for 8 years. I've seen problems that individuals have had. And I cannot feel what they feel because I've never felt that. But I know it's real. I know it's real. And we have to understand that. And that's where we need understanding and support. Folks, don't mark them off. Try to go to them and help them. Give them a call. Send them a card. Sit down and talk with them. Take them to therapy. Encourage them to take their medicine. Exhort them to do the things that need to be done in order for their lives to be good again. And lastly, we can pray for them, can't we? Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Father, help my brother, help my sister overcome this struggle in their life. You see, I can do that, and the God who created that person can help more than we can possibly imagine, can't they? Wow, I knew it was going to be a long night. 6:23 already, and I got a whole other question. Y'all want to see what the question is? I'm not going to answer it tonight. Because I just don't, y'all will be here forever. Here's the question. Is watching an R-rated movie wrong? I've only got about 10 or 15 minutes of discussion about that. So we'll pick that up next time. How about that? We've talked about, I got to go through this fast, so don't look. Okay, don't look. Don't look. Ah. All right, folks, we've been involved in an interesting study tonight, haven't we? We talked about an artifact of history, Hammurabi's Code. Some of you may have never heard it. Can you imagine going on, what did y'all study in worship tonight? Hammurabi's Code. Well, that's not in the Bible. No, but it applies, doesn't it? We've also talked about our response to mental illness. And folks, that's real in our world today. We were going to talk about a threat to our Christian conducts, and that's the movie industry. Folks, here's what I hope we learn. Folks, we've got to develop our knowledge. We're in a world that's crazy out here, aren't we? And we've got to develop our knowledge. We also are in a world that's very cruel. And it takes its toll on us in a lot of different ways, physically and mentally. And Had we talked about movies, we'd seen that we're living in a very evil world as well. Folks, here's our point. We cannot put our lights under a bushel and hide them before the world. Folks, what we've got to do is let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's what we have to do. If you're a Christian and you haven't been doing that tonight, maybe you need to repent of that and ask God to forgive you. If you're not a Christian and you need to obey the gospel, won't you do that? If you believe, if you're willing to repent of sins, confess His name, the water's ready. We can immerse you into Christ for the remission of sins. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?